We turn in Scripture to the book of the Song of Solomon. The Song of Solomon, chapter 1. Song of Solomon, chapter 1, and we'll read the chapter together. The Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for thy love is better than wine. Because of the savor of thy good ointments, thy name is as ointment poured forth. Therefore do the virgins love thee. Draw me, we will run after thee. The king hath brought me into his chambers. We will be glad and rejoice in thee. We will remember thy love more than wine. The upright love thee. I am black but comely, O ye daughters of Jerusalem, as the tents of Kedar, as the curtains of Solomon. Look not upon me because I am black, because the sun hath looked upon me. My mother's children were angry with me. They made me the keeper of the vineyards, but mine own vineyard have I not kept. Tell me, O thou whom my soul loveth, where thou feedest, where thou makest thy flock to rest at noon. For why should I be as one that turneth aside by the flocks of thy companions? If thou know not, O thou fairest among women, go thy way forth by the footsteps of the flock, and feed thy kids beside the shepherd's tent. I have compared thee, O my love, to a company of horses in Pharaoh's chariots. Thy cheeks are comely with rows of jewels, thy necks with chains of gold. We will make thee borders of gold with studs of silver. While the king sitteth at his table, my spikenard sendeth forth the smell thereof. A bundle of myrrh is my well-beloved unto me. He shall lie all night betwixt my breasts. My beloved is unto me as a cluster of campfire in the vineyards of En-Gedi. Behold, thou art fair, my love. Behold, thou art fair. Thou hast dove's eyes. Behold, thou art fair, my beloved, yea, pleasant. Also, our bed is green, the beams of our house are cedar, and our rafters of fir. Thus far we read in God's holy and inspired word. The text for this evening is verses 9 through 11, 9, 10, and 11. I have compared thee, O my love, to a company of horses in Pharaoh's chariots. Thy cheeks are comely with rows of jewels, thy neck with chains of gold. We will make thee borders of gold with studs of silver. The book of the Song of Solomon, beloved, is basically a love story in poetic form. It's a real story, not a mythical allegorism that somebody invented. But it's a real story. We have to deal with the real story if we are to understand the true meaning of this book. Historically, this is the story of Solomon and the Shulamite. And you'll notice that the name Shulamite has the same consonants as the name Solomon, and it means simply it's simply the female version of the name Solomon. So it's Solomon and Mrs. Solomon. This is the love story of Solomon and Mrs. Solomon. But this is not simply a love story. It's not just an Oriental poem. But it's holy, inspired scripture. The Word of God. If it were just a poem, we would say there isn't really much to learn from it, especially if Solomon is the author. We would say, what does he know about marriage and relationships? He's really one to learn from. Isn't he the man that had 1,000 women? And certainly, if it was simply Solomon speaking, it wouldn't be worth our attention. But this isn't just Solomon speaking. This is the Holy Spirit speaking. This is the Holy Spirit taking this one relationship that Solomon has with a woman and sanctifying this relationship. Taking this one relationship and setting it apart and taking out of this relationship all the bad things in Solomon's relationships with women and making this one glorious picture, inspired picture of, you might say, the ideal relationship between a man and a woman. But even if that's all we say, that's not all that the book of Solomon, the book of the Song of Solomon is about. There's still more here than that. The book of the Song of Solomon has to do especially with the relationship between Christ and His bride, the church. The believer who opens the book and reads it lifts his heart and his mind to that wonderful spiritual relationship that exists between Christ and His bride, the church, that He purchased with His blood. The gospel is here in this book. And that too, we must see as we seek to understand this book and these verses. The verses for this evening follow some other verses in the chapter that really set the scene for some of the understanding, some of the events, the main events in this book. Earlier in the book, you have the Shulamite in the palace of Solomon talking to some women that are called the daughters of Jerusalem. And what's happening is there's this woman who's come from Ephraim, 50 miles north and east of Jerusalem, that Solomon has brought to the palace in Jerusalem and brought her there to be his wife and bride. And these other daughters of Jerusalem are the palace maidens, or maybe the princesses that live in the palace or have to do with the royal family in Jerusalem. And she's talking to them and she's telling them some things. She's telling them about her love for Solomon and his love for her in the first verses. She says his love is better than wine. Then they ask her some things about her appearance. It seems in verse 5 that she's black. I'm black, she says, but comely. And they ask about her appearance. Why? And by black, we should understand her skin is of a darker color. They ask, why is your skin so dark? Theirs was pale and fair. They lived indoors. And she explains, well, I come from a vineyard. And I worked in the vineyard. And my brothers, my mother's sons, made me to work hard in the vineyard. And I've been working out in the sun. And that explains my color. And then they ask her some questions about her meeting Solomon. How did that happen? And then in verses 7 and 8, you have the account of that. She saw this shepherd. And she asked this shepherd, well, where do you take your sheep? She wants to talk with this shepherd some more. She says, why should I be like one who turns aside? Why should I be like a harlot who has to go looking at all the different shepherds to try and find you? Tell me where you keep your sheep. And he tells her where that is. And there's spiritual things in all of that, but we're going to look especially at the spiritual meaning of verses 9 through 11. In verses 9 through 11, Solomon speaks to the Shulamite. He speaks words of love to her. And the New Testament parallel for these verses you find in Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 through 27. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Those thoughts, we will see, are here in the Song of Solomon. So we look at these verses this evening under the theme, words of love for the bride, and we'll notice first those words in Solomon, second those words in Christ, and third, we notice those words in the Christian husband. Back in Proverbs chapter 30 and verse 19, Agur, a wise man, is marveling at certain things in the creation. He says, "There be three things which are too wonderful for me, yea, four which I cannot know." There are four things that are beyond his comprehension. One of them is the way of an eagle in the air. Another, the way of a serpent on a rock. Another, the way of a ship in the midst of the sea. And then this, the way of a man with a maid. In these verses, Solomon sets before us, or the Holy Spirit sets before us, a perfect example of the way of a man with a maid. There is a way to handle a woman, and there's a way not to handle a woman. There's a way to build a woman up and to bring the woman out of her. There's a way to make her sour and bitter and to destroy her. And it's really very simple. Love her. Love her. That's what we see in these verses. And love her in such a way that she knows your love. Love her with words. That's what you have here. Words from Solomon to this woman. And he loves her with words. He's speaking here to his bride. It says in the text, "Oh, my love." And literally you have there, "my female companion," or "my girlfriend," or "my darling." He calls her that name. And he would compliment her. He would give her the highest of compliments that he can. The best thing that could come to his mind, he would say about her. And that's the way, partly, to handle a woman. To compliment her. To encourage her. He says to her, literally, in verse 9, "I have compared thee, O my female companion, to a mare harnessed to Pharaoh's chariot." Now you're thinking, what kind of compliment is that? He's comparing her to a horse? But now we have to understand what's going on here. This is poetry. That's part of understanding this. This is poetry. It's not going to set before us something very literally, so that when it says this is what it means, it's not going to tell us exactly what it means. We need to delve into the figure and the picture that's being used. And we need to enter even into Solomon's mind as the poet here. What's he saying about the Shulamite woman when he compares her to a horse? He doesn't mean to call her a horse. That would hardly be a compliment. But we need to get into his mind as a man and as the king of Israel at this time. Men admire certain things. Some admire cars, some boats, some trucks. Nowadays, it's computers and how fast computers can run and the size of their memory and so on. For Solomon, it was horses. He knew them. He brought the best of them to his kingdom. In 2 Chronicles 9, verse 28, you read that he had horses from Egypt and from all the nations of the earth. And the idea is this, that the ones from Egypt were the best of the best. And he got them for himself. And now he's saying about this woman that she's even the best of all of those. "I've compared thee to the one on Pharaoh's chariot. The one that I couldn't purchase because Pharaoh wanted it. And you're better than the best of all." He knew horses. He admired horses. He knew what the right proportions were for a horse, and the muscle and the size and the strength. And he admired certain characteristics about the dress of a horse. In verse 10, thy cheeks are comely with rows of jewels, thy neck with chains of gold. And he's talking about the way the Egyptians would adorn their horses. And he's saying, with his male mind, this is what you are like. The best of the best. It's a compliment from Solomon to this woman. Here's a girl. She's a farm girl from Ephraim. And perhaps that helps us to understand why Solomon even uses this illustration of a horse. She understands horses too, perhaps. But here she is. She's been relocated from her working in the vineyards to the palace in Jerusalem. Now she's amongst all these fair maidens, these sophisticated women who labor in, who live and labor in the king's palace. She hasn't had time or money to take care of her own personal appearance. She says, I've kept, there may be the keeper of vineyards, but my own vineyard have I not kept. And amongst all these questioning eyes and these sophisticated women, there's a certain inferiority, a sense of inferiority that she has about herself. She says, I'm black. Yes, I'm tanned with the sun. And it's not my fault. My brothers, they made me work in the sun. She feels different. She feels out of place here. And Solomon senses that, and he responds to it with understanding. He says, no, to my eyes, you're beautiful. One of the reputed Old Testament scholars and a commentator on the Book of Solomon takes this whole first chapter as one scene. And it's the scene of the first banquet that the Shulamite attends in Jerusalem. And perhaps it's her own wedding banquet. And here she is suddenly faced by all these palace girls, the daughters of Jerusalem, and they're peppering her with questions. Solomon has set his affections on her, and they want to know about that. Why would he love her? Tell us about yourself. Tell us about your and Solomon's love for each other. And you look so different. Tell us where you've come from. Tell us how you got that way. And then you met Solomon. How did that happen? And tell us about that. And so she goes on and on, telling them all these things. And as she's doing these things, she becomes unsure of herself. She doubts herself. And she starts to wonder, why would Solomon love me over these women? And why would he set his affection? Why would he come to my village and choose me? And then Solomon is at her side speaking the words of the text. He's there to assure her. I have compared thee to a company of horses and so on. And he pays these fine compliments to her. He's understanding. He gives her time when she comes into the palace. He doesn't say, well, now you're the queen and this is what I expect of you. But he gives her time to adjust to her new environment. He gives her help to adjust to her new environment. He encourages her in this. And that's, we should understand what's going on here. But of course, there's more, much more than that. This is the word of Christ to his bride, the church. A word of love, words of love to the bride. Often, this is exactly the problem in the life of the child of God and in the church of Jesus Christ. the child of God can think just like this Shulamitish woman. I'm black. And the child of God starts to have doubts about the love of Jesus Christ, to focus on what's ugly and unattractive in himself or herself, to see the corruption of nature that remains with us, and the ongoing struggle with all the sins that we have to deal with, and to compare himself to all the other Christians and say, they're so far ahead of me, why would Christ set his love on me? Why me? And the believer begins to doubt God's love and Christ's love. And Christ comes in the gospel and he speaks to his bride and to believers as a part of the body of the church, which is his bride. And he says, as Solomon does to the Shulamite, you have pride of place in my affections and in my heart. I love you. I see you as beautiful and as comely. Maybe black, but comely. And that's the gospel. And Christ comes in the gospel and he says to the church, and he says it as a fact, this is the truth. I love you. And he demonstrates that love to his bride as well. You see, it's not about how we feel about ourselves. It's not about what we might see in ourselves that makes us the object of Christ's love. But this husband doesn't look at the bride as she sees herself, but he says, I see you in myself. And I see you as beautiful, being my bride. He speaks in the gospel. In Ephesians chapter 5, the text that I pointed to is the parallel that comes out. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. How does he love the church? Part of how he loves the church is by the word. And he comes to the church in the word and he speaks his words of love to his bride. And he says, I have washed you. You are clean. I love you. And that's the way he speaks to the church. Now, what we're talking about here is the truth of justification by faith. The Son of Solomon is talking about this woman's standing in the mind and the eyes of her husband. Why does he love me? Why does he love me? And the answer is, not because of what you are or what you feel, but because of what he has done. That's justification. You're standing before God. How does God look at you? How does God look at his church? In justification, God looks at the church and he says, you are clean. You are washed. The guilt of your sin has been removed. I've forgiven you. I look at you not as you see yourself, but I look at you in Jesus Christ and in what he has done in the shedding of his blood for you. And God doesn't just look at us, but he brings this wonderful truth of how he views us into our consciousness so that we can know how he views us, his bride. He brings it in the Word. He brings it through faith. He gives us the Holy Spirit. Justification by faith means that in our consciousness, we come to know the objective reality that God views us as forgiven in Jesus Christ. He does. He does from all eternity. He sees us as washed in the blood of Jesus Christ. He does at the cross. He looks at Christ and all those that are in Him and He sees them as forgiven. But when we talk about justification by faith, we mean that in the life of the church and in the life of the individual believer, God brings that into the consciousness of each of His children. He says, you are white. You are clean. He gives to us the gift of faith, and we hear in the gospel, we hear in the preaching the gospel of forgiveness, and by faith which He has given us, we cling to that. And it's as though in that He puts a white robe of the righteousness of Christ on us. And we know ourselves to be the objects of His affection. He doesn't see the wrinkles anymore. He doesn't see the scars. He doesn't see the sins that make us so ugly to ourselves. But He sees us dressed in the beauty and the righteousness of Christ. Regardless of how you feel about yourself, regardless of how you match up to others, the gospel says you're not forgiven. You're not looked at by God on the basis of those things, but on the basis and worth of what Christ has done in the cross. He says, you have pride of place in My affection. Now this is of important practical significance to the Reformed believer. We live in a day and age of feelings, and Christians have to feel all kinds of things, and they have to feel good about themselves before they can know that they're saved. And that's the popular preaching and that's out there. A feel-good gospel to make those in the audience feel good about themselves, and then their assurance of salvation, their knowing that they belong to God, is based on how they feel at the moment about things, rather than the objective reality of what God has done in the cross. And so at one point a Christian might feel quite good about himself because, well, he's been busy doing all these things for the Lord. And then he feels quite good. And when he's feeling good, well, then he feels like God loves him. But then at another time he goes through a difficult trial. Or at another time he may fall into a sin. And then he doesn't feel so good about himself. And suddenly the sense of God's love, the place in the affection of God, is gone. I'm not saying that trials can't and sins can't affect that. But we have to understand that our place in the affection of God isn't based on how we feel about ourselves. It isn't based on what we might do and how good we feel because we've done certain things. But our place in the mind, in the affections of God, is based on the objective work of Christ in the cross. He suffered. He died. He made a payment for sin. And because of that, God always looks at His church and views her as beloved. And He speaks in the gospel to her that way. I have washed you. I have removed your guilt. I have made you comely and beautiful in My sight. That's what's going on here. Earlier in the chapter, in verse 5, she says, I am black. That's the sense she has of herself. And certainly, that's the believer, that's the church saying, we are a sinful people, unworthy of what we have here to be the bride of Christ, to be those who dwell in the palaces of God. We're not worthy of that. We're black. And then God comes in the gospel and says, ah, no, you're beautiful. So she can say, I'm black, but comely. I've been adorned by Him. And my beauty, my pride of place in His affections is all because of what He has done in the cross. That's what's going on here. But there's more in the verses, isn't there? In verse 11, we will make thee borders of gold with studs of silver. In this verse we see how much the bride is prized in the love of the groom. In verses 9 and 10, he comes to her and he assures her of her love. In verse 11, he says, you are beautiful, but I love you so much, I will make you even more beautiful. And this is what's going on. In the gospel, God not only justifies the sinner, but he comes to the sinner and he sanctifies as well. Solomon speaks of how he's going to adorn her. He's going to make her glorious. More glorious than all the princesses of the earth. This is sanctification. God's, Christ's beauty treatment of the church. And again in the parallel passage in Ephesians chapter 5. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church, gave Himself for her. They might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, and then this, that He might present it to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. That's verse 11. This beautiful bride that He has made beautiful, that He views as beautiful, even though in herself she's black. He now says, I'll change that and I'll make you beautiful. That's sanctification. In justification, the sin is forgiven, the guilt is removed. Our standing before God is changed, and we are the objects of His love and favor. He sees no iniquity in us. But still there's sin, isn't there? Still there's the guilt and the scars and the consequences of sin. And this husband, it's his goal to remove all those things as well. That's Christ's goal with His bride and church. To get rid of all of it, that He might present her to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she may be without blemish. He adorns her. He adorns her with beautiful gifts. And that begins. That process begins for the believer at the moment that he's born again. The gift of the Holy Spirit, Christ adorns us with spiritual abilities to live in such a way that we show forth His glories in our life. Good works, they're the jewels with which God crowns His saving work. Now the text tells us two things about this work of sanctification. And the first thing it tells us is that in sanctification, the child of God becomes active. In justification, that's not the case. I'm black, but he has made me comely. He views me as comely. He views me as beautiful. But now in sanctification, the believer becomes active and he lives out the grace that is worked in him. Work out with fear and trembling. Paul says in Philippians 2, that which God has worked in you. And that's what we see here in verse 11. Solomon gives to his bride this jewelry, borders of gold and studs of silver. And now, if she would be beautiful, she needs to wear those things. She needs to display them so that others would see her beauty and the glory with which the king has adorned her. That's God's saving purpose with the church and with believers, that ye should show forth the glories of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. That you may live to the glory of his name, and that others may see his glory shining in you. They, seeing your good works, may themselves glorify your Father which is in heaven. Still God's work. He gives the jewels. He gives the good works. He creates us in Christ Jesus unto good works. But we're active in the life of godliness. That first of all. The other thing that it tells us about sanctification is that the life of sanctification for the individual believer is something that arises out of his relationship and her relationship to other believers in the Church of Jesus Christ. We need fellow believers. We need one another in the body of Jesus Christ to live this life to the glory of God. Notice that in verse 11, it's really the daughters of Jerusalem that are speaking here. We, they say. We. Now, they're speaking in Solomon's behalf. They're going to adorn this Shulamite with jewels that come from the king, not from them. But they say, we will make thee borders of gold with studs of silver. The daughters of Jerusalem. There's no jealousy here in them. There's no resentment in them for the place that the Shulamite has in Solomon's affection. They want the best for her. They want to help her, this country girl, adjust to life in the palace. They want to do whatever they can to help her. There's things she doesn't know. She doesn't know how to wear jewelry, when to wear what jewelry, what to wear it with. They're going to help her. We'll help you settle to this life. You are the object of the king's affections. You have this glorious place in this relationship with the king. And we will assist you in settling down into that relationship. That's what Christian fellowship, that's what the communion of the saints is all about. About encouraging and helping one another in godliness. We are running a race together. We are pilgrims together on a road. We need to walk this road together and help one another. In Hebrews 10, verse 24, consider one another to provoke one another to love and good works. Consider one another. And that means, more literally, get to know one another. Get to know one another as fellow saints so that you get to know one another's burdens and needs and weaknesses even. So that you can provoke one another, spur one another on to love and to good works. In this life of sanctification, you need one another in the body of Jesus Christ. Jesus talks about this in Matthew chapter 7. When he talks about taking the beam out of your own eye before you worry about the mote in your brother's eye. But he doesn't say you shouldn't worry about the mote in your brother's eye. He does say, first, your own sins. And he means by that, don't be one who's always going around pointing finger at everybody else in the church. And this Phariseeistic spirit, I'm better than everybody else. Deal with your own sins first. But he doesn't say, don't worry about the sins of others. He says, once you've got the beam out of your own eye, then go help your brother with the mote that is in his eye. And there's an intimacy, a closeness about that. We need help to get rid of the slivers and the sins. We don't always see our weaknesses ourselves. We need a close relationship with a fellow believer who can help us in that. Taking something out of somebody's eye, having something removed from your eye. There's only one or two people in the world that you would trust to do that. It's so close. Jesus is saying, we need that. We need to be encouraging one another in sanctification. So that's the love of Jesus Christ for the church here. He encourages her. He understands the doubts that believers may have. He tells her, despite your feelings, despite who you are, because of what I've done in the cross, you have pride of place in my affection. And I've adorned you. I will adorn you. I will make you beautiful. But now as we come to the third point of our sermon, let's come back down again to the human, earthly relationship. Here we have Christ's love for his bride, the church, set forth. He loves her. He tells her of his love. He understands her. He's interested in her. But again, the parallel in Ephesians 5, husbands, love your wives as Christ also loved the church. Now, Christ's pattern of love isn't only for husbands. It's for every believer. Jesus says in another place, as I have loved you, so ought ye to love one another. It's a pattern of love that ought to be followed in all of our relationships in the church. But it's especially a pattern for Christian husbands. And that's the emphasis here. Men can be so insensitive in their handling and treatment of their wives. They can give little time to understand their interests and their concerns. They can give so little thought to appreciate who they are and what they have done and accomplished. They can put so little effort into loving them as they, women, would be loved. We men can be that way. And we need to look at how Christ loved the church and the pattern here in the Song of Solomon and learn some things from it. That's not Solomon. Busy as he is with his affairs as king, busy as he is in all the major decisions that he has to make, much as he has on his mind as the king, and all the communications that he must have with his undersecretaries and governors and all those who would flock him for his attention. Busy as he is with all those things, is time for his bride, for his wife, for her needs. He's sensitive. She's taken away from her family. She's transplanted into this strange environment. And how many new brides don't feel that way months into their new marriage? And he's sensitive to that. He gives time. He feels a responsibility towards her, to care for her, to understand her, to minister to her need, to tell her that he loves her. That's what's needed in so many marriages. Not just a marriage that's on the rocks, especially there, but every marriage needs this. There's conflict. There will be. There's misunderstanding. There always is. There is a sense of inferiority and inadequacy that comes with being a wife often. There's a man understanding to those things. Now, there are three things that we can learn here. The first is, love her. As a man, love your wife. Ask yourself this question as you examine your behavior as a husband. Repeatedly, let this question ring in your ears. Did I love her? Did I love her? When there was conflict and resentment and arguing and now you're away from it. Did I love her in that? Did I love her? The New Testament talks about husbands not despising their wives. Did you think, well, typical woman, there she goes again? Or did you love her? Did you love her? Did you argue with her? Did you want to show her how right you were and how wrong she was? Did you think that what she thought or felt or expressed was silly and told her that too? That's silly? Or did you love her? Did you give her time? Did you understand? Like Solomon here. Did you tell her, in the second place, did you tell her that you loved her? Not only did I love her, that can ring in your ears, but this too. Did I tell her that I loved her? That's what we have in the text, words of love for the bride. Words of love for the bride. And they come just when she needs those words. Did you tell her that you love her? When she doubted your love because of her own sense of worth. When she doubted your love because she couldn't understand why she could be loved. Did you love her? Did you tell her you loved her? When she expressed that she felt unappreciated, that she's always working and working and working, and nobody noticed it. Did you tell her that you love her for what she has done? You're saying, tell her? That's for teenage love, isn't it? They tell each other. They whisper the sweet nothings to each other. She knows I love her. This isn't something that should diminish with the years. This isn't something that should go away. Tell her that you loved her. But you say that's soppy, that's silly. Really? What if Christ never told his bride that he loved her? What if he didn't write this letter to the church in which he affirms again and again to his bride his love for her despite her unworthiness? What if you didn't have these scriptures? Where would you be? How lost would you be in your thoughts and your wondering and your doubts of the love of God? He tells us, I love you, my bride. As Christ loved the church, husbands, love your wives. And there's one more thing here, and that's this. Give to your wife a sense of her worth as a woman and in her role as a woman. This woman now came into the palaces, and somehow she had to take the chief place among all the women in the kingdom and be the queen. How was she ever going to do that in her new role? Especially when she only saw herself as black. And Solomon affirms her of her worth and helps her in this task and adorns her. The woman has a role. She needs not only affirmation in that role, but she needs support in that role, and she needs the husband to know that not only does he appreciate, but he cares about what she does. So his interest is horses, computers, cars, trucks, boats. Well, a woman cares about, she takes pride in her home, her work in the home, and even the womanly character and beauty that God has given her. Let her be a woman. Affirm those things in her. Solomon goes out of his way. Jewelry, perfume. To despise beauty is to despise the creator of beauty, God. Yes, we don't deify beauty, that destroys beauty. We don't deify beauty, that's idolatry. We don't worship the creature rather than the creator. But God has created beauty, and we acknowledge it. And there's a certain degree of recognizing and adorning that which is beautiful. Christ adorns his church. He decks her with the jewels of good works. As Christ loved the church, so love one another. So husbands, love your wives. Love them with tenderness. Love them with consistency, with self-denial, with sacrifice, self-sacrifice, with prayer. Nurture your wives. Nourish them with the word and the gospel. Minister to them. Beautify them. Adorn them. Feed them. Care for them spiritually, emotionally, physically. Spend time with them. Seek what's best for them. Love them. Simply love them as Christ loved the church. Amen. Father, we thank thee for these words of gospel. They're rich, they're encouraging, they're comforting, and they also set before us a calling. And we pray that we may follow this in our lives, and that through this, thy name will receive the glory as we live. We pray it for Jesus' sake. Amen.